would help, wouldn't it? It would help to have the mic around my ear, wouldn't it? God has given us a great gift in the gift of music. Amen? When the Bible says we were created in the image of God, He made us musical. Because Zephaniah 3:17 says that God rejoices over us with singing. And God is a musical God. We are going to have a question and answer time. And if there is someone maybe who could take a roving mic around, we may have time that we have. All right, Ignacio is ready with the mic. And we have just a few questions that have been written in. And I will begin by answering those, first of all. And then we will take some questions that you may have from the floor. First of all, how are you related to Pastor Charles White or the current James White? And here is an answer on the screen for you. James White, or Charles White, is my grandmother's first cousin, my grandma Gladys's first cousin. You know what? Maybe that's, if you run it back a couple of slides, that question and answer slide is at the first and the last of the two slides. So Charles White is one of the grandchildren of James and Ellen White. There we go. Thank you much. He is one of the grandchildren of James and Ellen White. Willie was married twice. He had two wives, but not at the same time, of course. His first wife passed away. They had two daughters, one of them being my great-grandmother, Ella, and then she passed away, his first wife. And then he married an Australian young lady named May Lacey, and she became May Lacey White, of course. So from the second marriage, they had five children, Herbert and Henry, who were twins, and they named their children after Willie's two brothers who had passed away, Herbert and Henry. Henry at the age of 16 and Herbert when he was just in infancy. They had Herbert and Henry, Evelyn Grace, who became Grace Jacques, and a number of you have told me that you met Aunt Grace as we know her in the family, and Arthur White, who ran the White Estate for quite a number of years, and then Uncle Frankie, or Francis Edward. Now, as you can see, James White, the current James White here on the family tree, is here. He is a grandson of Herbert and Anna Johnson, or Herbert Clarence. And so that is the answer in regards to James White. And Charles White is also in the same list, actually. He should be in this column here. And in fact, here we go. Charles, there at the bottom, son of Francis White. And so Charles White is my grandmother's first cousin, my grandma Gladys's first cousin, but he's the age of my grandma's oldest son. And the reason for that is my grandma's mom was the oldest of Willie's children, Ella, and so the youngest of his children, Frankie, had Charles White. Does that make sense? So while they're a generation age-wise apart, they're in the same generation, and they're first cousins, Charles White and my grandma Gladys. So that's an answer to that question. Here is the family tree for my family, my grandma Gladys and my grandfather Daniel Kubrock. She's alive, and my grandfather unfortunately passed away. Look forward to seeing him soon at the resurrection. Here are my mom and dad, Hovik and Edie Tarosian. And as you can see, there's no little line with my name on it. I missed the family tree, or the family tree missed me. It was made in 1981, 5 years before I was born. And so, unfortunately, I am not on it. But hey, that's all right. I'm on the tree, just not on the chart, right? And when I went to the White Estate back in 2009, the secretary said, "Oh, you're related, but you're not on the tree?" And she brought me a big copy of it, and she said, "Fill in your name and your cousin's names, too." So I started doing that. But anyhow, that's an answer to the question of how I'm related to Charles and James White. All right, next question. Adventist academies and colleges have been closing dairies and poultry. Political, financial, or thinking they should not be involved in animal production? So I think the question is asking, is the reason that our academies and colleges have, you know, closed the dairies that they have had and the poultry that they have had, is it because of political reasons or financial reasons, or is it because of not being wanting to be involved in animal production? I am not 100% sure of the answer of this, but I would venture to say that it is fair to say the primary reason is financial. I can speak to Pacific Union College. I grew up there. We had a dairy at the college for years. In fact, I spoke to a number of people who have worked their way through PUC at the dairy by working there. But back in the, I believe, the early 80s or maybe late 80s, the dairy was closed down. And unfortunately, I mean, the reason for it was not because of health concerns back then. The reason for that was financial and possibly a little bit political, but definitely financial, unfortunately. You know, something we need to pray about is that a lot of our academies used to have manual labor and trades that you could learn, like how to do auto mechanics or how to build and how to garden. And most of our schools no longer have those available as options, but those are practical life skills that we should be teaching our young people and equipping them to do. And in fact, there was an interesting article just recently that was saying that in Colorado, there's such a need for people who know how to do manual labor and to work in these companies that they have people who are graduating from college with bachelor's degrees, but they've not been trained in the areas they're needed in the workforce in Colorado. And so our counsel, the counsel God has given us, is more pertinent than ever. We need to be combining the practical hands-on work of gardening and the trades with the mental work of acquiring as much knowledge as we can to be as useful to the Lord as we can. One without the other leads to imbalance. All right, there was another question about, and this is the third and final one that I received, and then we'll jump to the floor being open. What is the church's opinion of wearing a plain wedding band? That is a interestingly phrased question. The church's opinion, you know, we are a part of a world church that is about 20 million people strong. And so you'll find a variety of opinions, but really, preference and opinion don't matter as much as inspired counsel and the word of God. Amen? And so we should be asking the question, of course, what does the, you know, what does God desire of me and from me in this area? The North America Division has a policy in the policy book that the wedding band is acceptable amongst Seventh-day Adventists. But if you want to study out the topic of the wedding band and get a general overview of history and be able to understand, there are only two places that Ellen White mentions the wedding band, so it's very easy for you to go home on egwwritings.org or pull out your app and type in wedding band and search for it. It'd be very easy for you to search and to read what she said about the wedding band. But in addition to this, Amazing Facts has a little booklet called The Wedding Band. And it's a little booklet that gives some of the historical context of what Ellen White was, you know, the history of the wedding band in culture in North America, and kind of walks you through understanding her statements on the wedding band. You know, she said that, well, I should leave it there because we went through principles of healthy study this morning, didn't we? And so instead of just giving you the answer, I'm going to encourage you to apply those principles. Go search for those statements of hers and study it out. And I know that the Lord will lead you to the right conclusion, the conclusion he would have you come to. And that book from Amazing Facts is a simple little blue book that you can find on their website as well. After you've studied it yourself, you can see what they have to say about her comments and the wedding band in history. And so now we have time for you to ask your questions from wherever you are. If you have a question, just go ahead and raise your hand. The mic will come to you. All right, here's a question here. And if you want to, sorry, ma'am, if you want to wait till the mic comes, it will all be able to hear you that way.
I was just wondering, at the time Ellen White was living, you know, women at that time were not promoted so much in society. Mm. And what struggles did she have at all with the church and and her prophecies when she was just getting started? Did she get feedback or pushback, or was it just accepted?
Yeah, good question. I've never come across, as in my study of Adventist history, any individual, and it's not to say that there may not have been some, but an individual who doubted her prophetic gift or questioned her prophetic calling because she was a woman. Because they, at that time when God gave her the gift of prophecy, recognized that the gift of prophecy was a biblical gift of the Holy Spirit and that it was poured out upon men and women, I've never come across anything where she was doubted because of the fact that she was a woman. There were people who wondered and who didn't know for certain if it was indeed from the Lord, if it was the genuine gift of prophecy, and the Lord confirmed it to them. Many people, Dr. Kellogg's father, Joseph Bates, and that's a series of miraculous stories for when he was convinced. But while women, women in Ellen White's day in the mid-1870s on through the rest of the 20th century, women were very forward during that time and leaders even in the temperance movement, which was very large. In fact, there was a woman named S.M.I. Henry who was a temperance speaker. And after she became a Seventh-day Adventist, she became a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist. And she worked as an evangelist so effectively. Ellen White had counsel to her, and people were receiving the message. It was well received. And I have never come across anything about people not receiving the message because she was a woman, similar to Ellen White. But when she retired, it took a couple of individuals to be full-time evangelists to keep up with all of the work that the Lord was doing through her. And so through Adventist history, we see that God used men as well as women in his work. women were, at the turn of the 19th century, never given ministerial credentials. Nonetheless, they worked as full-time evangelists, and they didn't let, they moved forward in full-time ministry, a number of them in missionary service, in literature ministry, in doing Bible readings in people's homes, as health and temperance workers, and in the roles that the Lord's Word supports for women to be in ministry. And so I hope that answers your question. Yeah, wonderful. I saw another hand over here.
In Selected Messages, books 2 and 3, there are a couple of places that talks about the position that we should assume in public prayer. And I have been wondering what you have concluded in that as to what Ellen White would say about that.
Yeah, it's thank you very much. It's interesting that you ask, and I think it's the Lord's way of telling me, Justin, you need to study this out before the next time you have a question and answer time, because a few months ago, the last Spirit of Prophecy seminar that I did, I shared on the topic of prayer. You know, she says some places that we should kneel while in prayer as we are being reverent in the presence of God, the presence of the Almighty. And certainly as we kneel, it reminds us that we are coming in humility before the Creator of the universe. But I shared also a number of quotes, because there was a family who came to me once and said, you know, when individuals say, please join me in standing for prayer, our family has read a statement where she says, you know, we should kneel, and so we all kneel, because that's how we're convicted we should address the Lord in prayer. There are other places where she talks about it never being the wrong posture to pray. We can pray in any circumstance in which we are as we go about our day and whatnot. And so we see that we don't always need to kneel in prayer. But specifically the topic of public prayer, I need to study that, because I do believe she has some statements about kneeling in prayer, in public prayer. That doesn't necessarily mean that always when in public prayer we have to kneel. For example, but I guess I should just say, suffice it to say that I'd like to study that question out specifically and see if there are any examples of her standing in prayer with individuals, or if that's counsel that is timeless and across all cultures. I'll just say in closing on this that I had the opportunity to be in Ukraine for the summer of 2007. And I went there initially on a mission trip and was able to stay on and work under a pastor as I was working on my bachelor's degree. I worked under a pastor for that summer. And every time that you say, "Let us pray," people all stand. Because in that culture, to stand is the most reverent thing that you can do in prayer and in the presence of God. And so I think, first of all, we have to take culture and location into consideration, as in Ukraine and parts of Europe where standing may be the most reverent and appropriate way to address the Lord. And then also we need to take into account what she says in the totality of her writings about prayer in order to come to a solid conclusion. I'm hesitant to say dogmatically, yes, in public prayer we should always kneel, just because I haven't quite studied it exhaustively. But once again, that's an encouragement for us too, right? And so I hope that that helps answer your question. Any others? Any more questions? There's a question in the back. All right, brother. No, I have never found anything where she comments about Westcott and Hort. There is a little section in a presentation I have that talks about Ellen White and Bible translations, but it doesn't specifically address Bible translations that are more modern translations. She never addressed Westcott and Hort or so much as mentioned them and that manuscript trail of the New Testament, Greek manuscript. Well, just on that note, she did make good use of the revised version of Scripture, of the Bible, which came out, I believe, in 1901, the American Revised Version, or just the RV, Revised Version, in the Great Controversy and in some of her later books. She made use of it when she recognized that it was a more accurate rendering of the text. And so that, I'm not sure of the manuscript trail of the RV, the revised version, but I don't believe it's through Westcott and Hort. Nonetheless, she didn't have any warnings about this this manuscript and this version of the Greek New Testament or any comments about it at all. Yeah. All right, any other questions? Okay, we have two more and then we will begin, unless there are some other burning questions, burning desires to ask a question. Yes, sir.
I think a lot of us might be afraid to ask questions. I know I am. But I think if you're coming down to the end and I sense that the question time is going to end, then I muster up a little courage and say, well, I better ask since I got the great-grandson of Ellen White standing here and I can actually ask a question. I watched a DVD of Steve Wahlberg where he was saying that there will be many false tests in the last times, and he was referencing Ellen White, saying that the true test is going to be the Sabbath and that there's going to be these other things that come up that people get all excited about, like the 2012 or the 2020, whatever it is, and the feast keeping. Do you have any knowledge of how Ellen White might have addressed the feast keeping in particular? Did she have a stance or a take on that? Is it safe to just ignore when? Because I have friends that are pretty getting in heavy into it, and the vibe that I get from them is they do seem like they're awfully more holy now because they're doing this extra thing and that they feel very spiritually blessed by it. And obviously, when you have people around you that are doing something you don't do, that you don't feel included, you know, and so you feel like, wow, they're a step ahead of me now, or that's how I feel they feel.
Yeah, so good question. Does Ellen White address the topic of the feasts, right? The Old Testament feasts. She does only in the sense that she mentions how the feasts were fulfilled in Christ, how they were typologies in the plan of redemption, of the phases of Christ's ministry. One of them, in her commentary, and I believe it's in the book Desire of Ages, in her commentary on the chapter in John where Jesus stands up at the feast, I believe it's John 7, and says, whoever is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. That's a very powerful section I'd advise you to check out. She talks about how he was essentially saying, I am the fulfillment of this type. This feast that you've been keeping is pointing forward to me. And so she does that in a number of other points in talking about Jesus, the phases of his ministry. And so the Day of Atonement, you know, very clear. There's a lot about how we're living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And it's not a feast that we need to keep anymore. If someone wants to, in a sense, plug into your Hebrew roots by savoring the feasts in a way, and that's not keeping them or saying that you have to keep them, but maybe learning more about what the feasts were about, how they pointed forward to that phase of Jesus' ministry, what it means for us, that's very different than those who say that we have to keep the feasts in order to be saved. There's a large group of the smaller church that I pastor that is south of us by 30 minutes that is a large feast-keeping movement and church that gathers there. But really, the bottom line is you can't truly keep the feasts without two things, the sacrifice and the sanctuary. And so without those, you really can't keep the feast the way God instructed in the Old Testament. Not only that, but we don't need to, because Jesus' phases of his ministry and the phases of redemption, the plan of redemption, are what the feasts pointed forward to. And so if Charissa were here, my sweetheart, and she came, I picked her up from the airport, and she noticed that almost all I was doing was looking at my phone, and I was just kind of smiling, and she got kind of annoyed and said, What is it on your phone that's taking all of your attention, right? Why are you looking so steadfastly at your phone? And I was staring at my phone and looking at the background because it has a picture of her and I on it. How much sense would that make?
Not much.
Me being just gazing at this picture when she's actually here. Would that make sense, yes or no? Of course not. And doing that with the feast is like looking at a picture of Jesus rather than talking about the phase of redemption that he has brought us. Those were types to point forward to the true, and that was Jesus. And so the types and the shadows are no longer necessary, but are simply ones we can look back to see what they teach us about that phase of redemption history. Yeah. Good question. There was one other here coming up.
Last night,
50,000.
Oh, 50,000, but there were like 50 after?
That's about right, yeah.
So there were only 50...
that gathered together and said, let's study, let's pray. God couldn't have been wrong. His word is without error. We must have been wrong in our understanding in some way. How have we misunderstood it? Yeah, and they gathered together, they prayed together, they examined scripture, and they found the answers to their questions. And that group grew, and they began connecting with other Christians, some of them who had been through the disappointment as well. But the majority of believers lost their faith. Some of them actually, and Ellen White talks about this, she says that they were actually just tares, you know, not wheat, but tares. They were just out of fear, they had been moved to try to prepare for Jesus' return, but their hearts weren't really with the Lord. But that disappointment led to this very, small group, that sifting where there was just a small group that prayed and studied together and where they were connected with other believers and had Sabbath conferences and Bible study conferences a couple a year for some years in the late 1840s where they would grapple with passages of Scripture and where the Lord really set the foundations and restored the foundations of the apostolic faith. Good question. I think there was one more. One more question, and then we'll jump into our last message.
If there's one more that's not me, that's great. But if there's not, I'll take it. In Ellen White's writings, it says, and the reference is CTR. I don't know what that means. But I had a friend send this to me, and it says, Christ is called the second Adam. In purity and holiness, connected with God and beloved by God, he began where the first Adam began. And she goes on to say, but the first Adam was in every way more favorably situated than Christ, and on and on. And then another passage that she has, Wednesday, October 25, the righteousness of Christ. She says, the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of sinful man, clothing his divinity with humanity, but he was holy even as God is holy. And it's been my understanding, based on those passages and based maybe on other presuppositions, that Christ's nature was unfallen in his character, in his nature, but it was fallen in his flesh because he had a mother, Mary, but not a earthly father. His father was the Holy Spirit. Do you have an opinion based on your study of her writings of where she might have stood on that technicality?
Yeah, there's, she talks about, and the subject of the nature of Christ and the nuances of the human nature of Christ are much too deep for us to be able to completely answer in this last question of our question and answer time. But she does, talk about how Jesus had a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. How he was 100% divine and 100% human, we don't fully understand. I do recommend to you the section from her comments in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary on John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, she has some powerful statements in that chapter, and she talks about how we should be exceedingly careful how we speak about, and I'm looking for it here, we should be exceedingly careful not to make Christ all too human, even as we are. And she was writing to a minister who was preaching on the topic. Essentially, Christ was fully human. He was fully divine. She has statements where she says his nature recoiled from evil, but she also says that he inherited 4,000 years of degraded human nature. And so he had the struggles that we have. And the bottom line is that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ became like us to the point that he struggled with the same temptations that we have, yet mysteriously at the same time, part of his nature would recoil from evil. I have a feeling that this topic could go on for quite some time, and maybe we could delve into it at a later point. But just suffice it to say that I love how Pastor C.D. Brooks put it. And he said this on the topic. He said, it's a mystery. The divinity, full divinity, the full humanity of Christ. He said, try to understand it and you lose your mind. But don't believe it and you lose your soul. Our faith is based upon the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ. And you know, we do have much in inspiration that talks about it. And it is a fruitful study. She says it is an area of fruitful study, and we should do that. But unfortunately, we don't have enough time this afternoon to dig in and go into depth on what she speaks to on the topic. So, are you all ready for the last message this afternoon? Good question, by the way. Are you all ready for the last message? This is the home stretch. This is the last one. All right. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? And yes, we will begin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much. You are not just our God and our Lord and our King and our Creator, but you are our Father. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the beautiful light shining from the pages of your word, and also that you have given us the lesser light to point us to the greater light of Scripture. In these last days, you've given us precious messages. And I pray that in the remainder of our time today, that we will be inspired to go back and to make the most of these beautiful messages you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Wednesday. I had packed my bags. I was driving up to the Fresno airport. And as I got there, I rushed in. I had 40 minutes till my flight left. And I thought, oh boy. If I don't make it, I'm going to have to try to drive to San Francisco to get the flight there that's going to Eugene. And then I said, boy, if I don't make that, I'll just drive straight all the way up to Oregon. I was running a little late to my flight. I got in, and the lady behind the check-in counter was the only lady there and the only person there. And then there was a family she was helping. And I walked up, didn't have a bag that needed to be checked, praise the Lord. I could carry it on. It shouldn't have been a problem. And I said, excuse me, I'm sorry, but do you have anyone else working here right now? Because my flight leaves in 40 minutes, and I just need to make sure I make the flight. She said, you'll be fine. Go ahead and go back to the ticket counter, you know, the self-check-in back there. So I said, okay. Rushed back there, and I punched in my information, and the machine, I thought, malfunctioned. It said, you cannot check in for your flight more than 24 hours before your flight. And I thought, boy, of all times for a machine to malfunction, what is, you know, what's going on? So I took the little piece of paper that it printed out for me, took it to the lady at the desk, and she said, oh no, and she started typing something into the computer, and she said, this says that your flight is for October 25. It's October 18. And I thought, I was sure that I was to be in Oregon the weekend of October 21 and 22. How would this have happened? This is so strange. Maybe Pastor Tony mistakenly bought the wrong day and the wrong weekend. Thought that would be really odd. And I thought it took a while for this to really sink in. And so I decided to text Pastor Tony just to see what was happening. And he hasn't heard this till now, by the way, he and Sayuri. And I texted him and I said, hey, so what do you have going on at church this weekend, this Sabbath? And he delayed for a few minutes and he said, well, you know, we have a special presentation from a group who went on the Reformation tour in Europe and communion. And I said, okay, good. That's great. You know, sounds like it'll be a blessing. And I started asking the Lord, how did this happen? Because we talked on the phone together, and I was sure, I've been planning for 2 months toward the weekend of October 21 and 22. And as I was there, I had the event right, but I had the date wrong. I was too early. I fully expected to board my flight that October 22 weekend, fully expecting to make my way here to Roseburg with you to worship the Lord together on his Sabbath day. But I was disappointed, and I was confused. You know, I went and I checked my, because I checked Facebook as we had been on Facebook Messenger, and I said, yeah, we didn't actually mention the date there. And then later I said, let me check my text messages. And I looked back, and sure enough, he said the weekend of the 25th and the 26th, or the 27th and 28th, right? And I looked, and sure enough, I said, yep, that'll work well. And I thought, Lord, how would I have, this has never happened in my life. How would I have missed this? Friends, I was at the airport there, and I was disappointed. I was confused. I was sure that I was going to make my way here to Roseburg with you for that weekend. And I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, this must have happened for some reason. Why would you have allowed this to happen? And you know, I didn't realize, but there was quite a bit of work to be done at that point in my churches. And it ended up being a blessing. But even if the Lord allowed it for no other reason, just to give me a sliver of a taste of what it must have been like, 173 years ago, when there were those believers who had the date right but the event wrong, those believers who were so sure that at the end of the 2300-year prophecy, on that October 22 in 1844, that Jesus would return and that they would board their flight, that they had checked and rechecked the dates. They were sure of it. They had checked, but when the time came, though their bags were packed, so to speak, unfortunately, as they were ready to wing their way to the place where they would worship the Lord for eternity, they were disappointed. They were confused. And friends, just as surely as this trip for me became a reality, and I am here with you worshiping the Lord this Sabbath, just as surely as we are here together, soon their hope will be realized when Jesus comes back in the clouds of glory, and when we board our flight to our heavenly home, and when we are worshiping him together Sabbath after Sabbath through the ceaseless ages of eternity. Friends, if even just to be able to experience a sliver of what it must have felt like for them. I'm grateful to the Lord for that experience. And just like there was for me, there was a work for them yet to do. And there's a work yet for us to do to carry this everlasting gospel to the world, that Christ may come again. Our message is called LNG Who? And as we go through it, I just want to share with you a quick story. For some years, I worked with a ministry called Secrets Unsealed as I pastored in Fresno Central Church. Some of you know Pastor Stephen Bohr. Amen. A mentor of mine who I love and respect very much. Pastor Bohr, I was working there at Secrets Unsealed, and I was helping answer phone calls in the pastoral department and emails. And someone wrote in and said, you know, our pastor is encouraging us to share the writings of Ellen White with others. But some people think that we Adventists put Ellen White's writings above the Bible. Should we share them with people? And let me ask you, well, what do you think? Should we share Ellen White's writings with people or not? Non-Christians, people of all faith backgrounds? A lot of people wonder, and they say, you know, I'm not so sure. I believe that by the end of a couple of these stories today, you're going to have an absolutely clear answer to that question, and a resounding yes. Because when I heard a few of these stories and read of them, I was completely amazed. Because friends, there's a voice in these writings that speaks with power, even to the non-Christian mind. And that is the voice of the Holy Spirit. In our church paper a number of years ago, the Pacific Union Recorder, there was a story told of a man who was in one of our country's large cities. And as he was there, he walked in, and the owner, who was at the front desk, asked him if he could help him. And he said, sure, I'm looking for your religious books section. So he pointed him to a corner in the back. The man went, and a few minutes later, he was on his way out of the store. And the owner asked him, did you find anything you were looking for? And he said, no, I didn't. And he said, well, what were you looking for? He said, I'm looking for books by a woman named Ellen G. White. And the man's face lit up with a smile. And he said, oh, you should have said so. We don't keep her books back there with those other books. We keep them up here in this case next to the Bibles. These books are in a class by themselves. Friends, this man recognized that these books are not like any other books. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're inspired by God. There was a W.A. Spicer in his book called The Spirit of Prophecy in the Advent Movement. He told a story of one of our Adventist school students who was at a university, secular university, and their teacher asked them to come to class the next day with three quotes from their favorite author and their favorite book, and that the entire class was going to guess who the author was once they heard the quotes. And so this student came, and they wrote out three paragraphs from The Desire of Ages. And this student's paper was the first one picked up by the teacher, providentially. And after some time of reading and rereading the quotes to the class, and them discussing them and mentioning how poignant and beautiful they were, no one could name the author. And to quote what the student said, he said, to my happy surprise, the teacher said, well, class, that is from the pen of Mrs. Ellen G. White. And the teacher said, she spoke at length of the author, and she said she knew nothing of the author's religion, but she felt able to declare herself as to literature, as she was an English professor. She said she was going to make a strong statement, but she meant every word of it. She said, of all the writings that I know outside the Bible, there are none so full of beauty, so pure, and so simple as the writings of Mrs. Ellen White. From the mouth of a secular university literature professor. These writings have a voice that speak with power. His voice speaks with power even to the non-Christian minds. Now we know that they did not come about by human ability, but through divine direction. Ellen White didn't take any credit for herself for her writings. She said, she said this, and I'll share some quotes from her aunt when she was writing The Desire of Ages in just a little bit. Now, there is a story also of a call porter who was selling books And she was selling some of Ellen White's books. And after reading and receiving a copy of The Great Controversy, a leading lawyer of our country a number of years ago said, this book was not written by education, but by inspiration. The value and the power of these books is clear. Now, there was an individual who was canvassing, call portering, and she was able to share, this is in Virginia, she was able to share a copy of The Great Controversy to a very influential woman in town, and her sister, who bought it for her, read it first. And she, when the call porter came back, she said, you know, that is just a most wonderful book. She said, I've never read anything like it. It seemed to me as I read, I could see the very picture of the scenes that were written about. And the call porter immediately responded. She said, well, that is just how the writing is different. She says, this author is describing scenes that she has seen pass before her under the influence of the Spirit of God. And this call porter must have been familiar with Great Controversy, the introduction, which is the only book that Ellen White penned an introduction to, where she said, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the scenes of the long-continued conflict between good and evil have been opened to the writer of these pages. Now, question, should we share the writings of Ellen White even if we're not sure if a person is going to read them? What do you think? Yeah. Listen to this story. There was a call porter who sold a book to a woman This was still before Ellen White had passed away. She was still alive. It was after she'd published Desire of Ages. This woman read the book, and not many years after it had been published, she purchased the copy to read. But it laid on her shelf unread for 10 years. How many of you have ever bought a book and not read it? I think almost all of us, right? How many of you have started a book but not finished it? All right, I'm really good at starting books. Finishing them, I'm okay at that, but not quite as good as starting them. This lady didn't read the book for 10 years. And then she said that in a time of discouragement, and she wrote a letter to Ellen White and said this, that at a time of spiritual discouragement, she picked it up to start to read. She said, as soon as I began to read it, I felt as never before how real it was. Where before it had seemed like ancient history, it now seemed as if it were today that all this had happened. Peace came to my troubled soul, and my eyes were opened to God's mercies as never before. I see in him a living, personal Savior who is with me all the time. I have given my life to his service. Friends, it is not our job to make sure that the seed grows, but our job is simply to cast the seed, and the Holy Spirit will water. Amen? You know, people will be directed to the books at the right time when they need them most. Now, did this give Ellen White a big head? Did she become proud in any way? Absolutely not. She was very mindful of her weakness. In fact, as she was writing The Desire of Ages and struggling to find time to work on the book that was really, it was called The Life of Christ, and originally it included Christ's object lessons, thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, that had to be divided. She wrote to O.A. Olson about her feelings of the task in 1892, and she said this, I walk with trembling before God. I know not how to speak or trace with pen the large subject of the atoning sacrifice. I know not how to present the subjects in the living power in which they stand before me. I tremble for fear lest I shall belittle the great plan of salvation by cheap words. I bow my soul in awe and reverence before God and say, who is sufficient for these things? She ever recognized her weakness and cast herself upon the Lord for his help. You know, it's not only people of a Christian background who have been brought into a deeper knowledge of Christ through these books. There are even non-Christians who have come to know the Lord through them. There was a man named Rabbi Joe Kagan a number of years ago in the early 90s, who was on Ronald Reagan's staff back in the 80s. And Rabbi Joe Kagan went to a place called Weimar in Northern California. And when he was there, he met a man named Alfred Lee. And I'll give you a little background of Joe Kagan. Joe Kagan, this rabbi, hated Christianity. He hated the Bible. He had a traumatic experience. The aunt who helped raise him was assaulted in Eastern Europe while an Orthodox priest was standing over her saying, "This is what you deserve for your people killing the Messiah." And so he was very bitter, very angry toward Christians. He would rather burn a Bible than touch it. But someone gave him a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. And as he opened it, he started to read. And he said, "This book is about my people. Who is this Ellen White?" And he continued reading, and he read through the whole book. And shortly after that, he met Alfred Lee, who was commissioned by the General Conference to do a number of paintings. And he asked Alfred Lee, he said, "Who is this Ellen White? Where did she study and get her doctorate? Where did she learn Hebrew?" And Alfred Lee said, "Well, she didn't learn Hebrew. She didn't get a doctorate. In fact, she only had officially had a third grade education." And the rabbi told him, he said, "This is impossible." He said, "This woman's writings are as if she was writing in Hebrew. The sentence structure, the meter, the rhythm, the expressions," he says, "are as if they're in Hebrew." And he said, "Furthermore, a lot of these materials are from the Mishnah, which was not translated into English until the 1960s, 30 years ago. When did she live?" And he said, "Oh, she died back in 1915. And the man, he said, "What?" He said, "I'm convinced that the same spirit that inspired the Hebrew prophets of old inspired this woman. I want to become a Christian." And Rabbi Joe Kagan was baptized there in the Bear River, just above Sacramento. Because of his biases, this man would not have touched the Bible, but someone gave him a book called Patriarchs and Prophets, a book that expounds the Old Testament and shows how Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic promises that were the hope of his people. And as a result, he gave his life to the Lord. Friends, we cannot read through a single page of her writings without finding words that are saturated with scripture. And there's a voice, truly, in these writings that speaks with power, even to the non-Christian minds. There is a man who, his name is Robert Cohen. And, time does not allow us to share too many more, but I'll give you the best of the rest of them. How about that? In his book, Robert Cohen, who was a modern health advocate, he began republishing the writings of Ellen White. He wrote a book called God's Nutritionist, Pearls of Wisdom from Ellen G. White. And in this book, Robert Cohen takes 500 of Ellen White's statements from Councils and Diets and Foods and others of her counsel, and he intersperses these statements in regards to health with 100 peer-reviewed medical journal articles and snippets from these articles that validate what she was saying. And I was curious when I heard about this, and I decided to look up reviews on Amazon.com and see what people were saying about the book. And there was a number of reviews. There were a couple of them that really just amazed me, and I want to just share a couple of them with you. One of them says this, and it has something like 4.5 stars or 4 stars. But anyhow, one guy says this: "I highly recommend this book to anyone seeking health in this day and age of processed foods." Ellie, instead of calling her Ellen, Ellie G. White was way ahead of her time in knowing that diseases could be prevented through sound diet and healthy lifestyles. "Myself, I only eat fruits and vegetables, nothing else," etc. He goes on, and he says at the end, "Robert Cohen found a way to glean through her wisdom and bring the best together in this book. This book will hold a place of honor in my library." Listen to this one, though. Joan from Washington. She says, "I'm an agnostic, but I loved this book." She said, "I'm always a little leery of someone who tries to tell me what God thinks, because how do they know? But I loved this book. It was not at all preachy. Instead, it's full of common sense, wisdom, and reason. It has a large number of quotes from Ellen G. White, who was writing in the 1800s, interspersed with quotes from modern peer-reviewed medical journals. It's amazing how right on Ellen G. White is. You would think that she was writing of our current sorry state of dietary affairs in many of these quotes. She goes on. Then at the end, she says, I could go on and on, after talking about heart disease, cancers, etc. And then she says, I can go on and on. She was so prescient. And then she says, she was an amazing woman. And Robert Cohen truly deserves thanks for bringing the writings of this wise woman to our attention. I hope that people will take notice. We need to send these folks some copies of Counsels and Diets and Foods and Ministry of Healing, amen? You know, the name of the book is God's Nutritionist, Pearls of Wisdom from Ellen G. White. He also wrote a book gathering some of her statements and interspersing them with philosophers and different individuals called Food for Thought. And in it, he has philosophers like Aristotle and people like Oprah, and he kind of compares and contrasts. And in the introduction to that book, he talks about how Ellen White is, her writings are at the center, outshining the brightest of stars. And it's amazing that this man, who, as far as I know, is not even a Christian, is saying that the writings of Ellen White are years ahead of their time. Not only years ahead of their time, but they need to be brought out to the forefront and presented before people. Friends, Joan said those words. She said, I hope that people take notice. Robert Cohen deserves thanks for bringing these writings to our attention, the writings of these wise women, of this wise woman. Could people say the same about you and I? What are we doing as a worldwide church to present her writings before the world with their counsel, their wisdom, and their godliness? People should be able to say of us as well, yes, I'm so glad that these individuals brought these things to my attention. You know, George Barna is in charge of the Barna Institute that researches Christianity in America across denominations. And it's not just people in the area of health who are reading and studying the writings of Ellen White. Religious leaders are as well. And in this survey that George Barna did back in 2005, they released this article that said this: survey reveals the books and authors that have most influenced pastors. And he said this in one section. He said, the under 40 age pastors championed several authors who were not ranked highly by older church leaders. Now, these are now pastors in their over or under 50, right? Since this was 10 years ago. They say those authors include business consultant James Collins, seminary professor Tom Rainier, Pastor John Ortberg, and 19th century Seventh-day Adventist icon Ellen G. White. One of the top four authors for pastors under the age of 40 and now under the age of 50 is Ellen White. Friends, we have pastors in our church that are not taking advantage of the great blessing of the writings that God has given us. And there are pastors of other churches who are. And they are going to be ready when the loud cry swells into the louder cry than it currently is. They're going to be coming into God's last day movement and will be ready for Jesus' return. And let's pray for them. Let's pray that God uses them to reach their flocks with the great truths that they're reading and that they're learning, and that some of them even are beginning to present in their churches. You all are very blessed with a pastor who believes firmly in the spirit of prophecy, who not only says, I believe in them as some kind of devotional material, but no, presents from them and brings to you fresh material from the Word of God and also from the writings of Ellen White that confirm and echo what Scripture is teaching us. And so let us each do our part. While we are not all pastors, we all have an opportunity to share with others. Isn't that right? And God will water the seeds that are sown. For the last story that I'd like to share with you, it's of a man named Rodney McCallum. And he was a part of a ministry called the Adventist Interfaith Initiative. And their goal was to take the Three Angels' message, and is to take the Three Angels' message to Muslims. So what they would do is, in Michigan, they would go to a mosque, and they would introduce themselves as Seventh-day Adventists. And sometimes they would be invited to speak in mosques and deliver a message for 30 minutes on whatever they felt Islam needed to hear. And in this one mosque, this took place, and they were given a chance for 30 minutes to present on what they believed God's message to them was. And so at the end of the 30 minutes, the sheikh stood up and he said, this is important. take as much time as you want. And he continued speaking, Rodney McCallum, for 2 hours. He was impressed to share with them the importance of prophecy. And at the end, he was invited to return to deliver the prophetic warning to Islam. They covered everything he said from Daniel 2 to Revelation chapter 14 with the three angels' messages. They've been live streaming these meetings, or they were live streaming these meetings all over the internet. This was back in 2010. They were live streaming them to other mosques because this was a very influential mosque there in the world of Islam that was based there in Michigan. And because of these being live streamed out, these messages, Seventh-day Adventists began to be called the true people of the book. And the leader of this mosque, the imam, was given dreams to this effect. The imam gave Rodney McCallum and his co-worker a warning. And he said, "You have a responsibility to God to take this message to the world. Otherwise, you will be judged by God. You need to take your message unbridled." And you know, this particular mosque was very influential in the world of Islam. They gave the imam a copy of the book, The Great Controversy. And as they did, they encouraged him to read it. When he did, he had his secretary photocopy sections of The Great Controversy and have them pass it out to all the people who were there in his mosque for them to read. And he went up front and he picked up a copy of The Great Controversy and he said, "This is the most profound book." Friends, Jesus said, if we hold back, he said that if the people didn't cry out that the king was coming, that he was coming into Jerusalem, the king, he said the stones would cry out. And friends, the stones are starting to cry out. The reason that God raised up his last day messenger was to help prepare the world and to enable us to help present to the world the fact that Jesus is coming soon, that the king is coming. And if we stay silent, God will use others and cause the stones to cry out. The stones are crying out. But friends, my prayer is, Lord, do not pass me by. Give me the opportunity, the privilege, and may I always be faithful to share in such a way that will direct others to a love for Christ, to accept him as their Savior. Friends, others are, but God is asking, are you making the most of this great gift that I have blessed you with? What are you doing with this great gift? Is it remaining on the shelf? Is it remaining that app that you downloaded once but never used, or maybe that you've not downloaded even yet? Or are you taking advantage of reading the great messages that God has given us? You know, I've come to the conclusion over the last couple of years that there are only 3 reasons why someone would not accept Ellen White's gift as being genuinely the prophetic gift from the Lord. First of all, someone simply hasn't read. You just simply haven't read what she says. You haven't read her writings for yourself. And maybe that's you here today, or you know someone who fits this characteristic. And that's understandable, because until you read, you can't really know. Until you test and taste for yourself, you can't tell. Secondly, another reason some reject the message that, or the prophetic inspiration of Ellen White sometimes, is because they've been beaten over the head with her quotes from people who use them in an unchristlike way. In a way that if Ellen White were alive and there and listening, she would have said, "Hey, I didn't say it like that. I didn't mean it like that." In a way that Jesus himself didn't intend it. There are some strong statements and strong things in the Word of God and in the writings of Ellen White, but the Lord wants to speak those to us rather than us using them as hammers to beat people over the head with. And because of this, some people have a negative picture, a negative bias in their minds. Even when the name Ellen White comes up, they kind of bristle and think, "Man, all I know about Ellen White is that grouchy Christian over there kept quoting her at me and didn't reflect Christ's love to me." And that is the second main reason why an individual may reject the messenger and the messages that God is wanting to send and bless them with. Last of all, maybe it's because the individual has read her writings and been corrected and instructed and rebuked, but they're resisting this prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if you fall into any of those three categories, I want to invite you today, pick up her writings, put them side by side with the Bible, and begin examining for yourself. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20 says, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." Do you all want to prosper in the way of the Lord? Amen. So do I. And he instructs us to believe his prophets, and he promises that we will prosper as a result. If you want to say, "Lord, I'm grateful for the gift that you have given. And Lord, I want to make the most of this great gift, that you wouldn't just raise up the stones to cry out and proclaim the good news that you're coming, but I want you to use me in bringing people to your feet as well." I want to invite you to stand. We're standing to say, "Lord, use me. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Send me." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is coming soon, that soon we will board our flight to our heavenly home. And we thank you that there is a place there far beyond the sun with no pain or sorrow or death or crying. It's been the hope of ages past, the hope of our forefathers in the faith from centuries and millennia ago. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we thank you for the great gift that you've given us to help prepare us for this day, to ground us even further in the study of your word. Lord, I pray for each one standing here, and I ask that you would give us a desire to draw closer to you and to make the most of the great gift that you have given us. Lord, as we go from this place, we want to ask that we would not go from your presence, but that your spirit would attend each and every one of us. And Lord, on that day, when the dead in Christ rise, and when those of us who are alive and remain are transformed in the twinkling of an eye at Jesus' return, may none of us here in this room be missing. But may we look around us and see the smiling faces that we see here today, each and every one of us ready, but with many more who are going to be ready on that day to go home with you. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you'll complete the good work you begin in us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.